Welcome if you're a visitor. If not, welcome to you too. It's good to see you. We are in our second week of the Harvest Series, and as Tara said earlier, last week when she preached, it was about in Matthew 13, the parable of the scattering of the seeds and what kind of soil are you. And so we talked not only about spreading the seed of God's word, but also evaluating what kind of soil are we. Are we the rocky soil that says the rocky soil receives the word of God with joy, but it has no roots, so in time of testing, it falls away? Or have we received the word and we said, I agree with that, I like that, and something rises up in us, but there's no digging in after and pursuing God and saying, mold me and shape me into your image, test me and try me so that I can be more like you? And if that hasn't happened, then what happens is, if there's no roots, there's a withering away and there's a dying when testing comes. Or for those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a little while, are we allowing ourselves to create a soil that is overgrown with weeds and thorns? It says the cares of this world slowly rise up and they choke out the work of God in our lives because we give ourselves over to the things of this world. Or are we the fertile soil producing 30, 60, or 100-fold? So last week was kind of like, check your heart. This week's going to say, now what are we going to do with it? The title is Labor for the Harvest. How are we going to labor for the harvest? And before we get into our main text this morning, which is found in Matthew 9, if you want to turn there, it'll be in verses 35 to 38. I want to give a little context of how we get to where what we're going to read here in the scripture. We see Jesus all the way at the beginning of Matthew 9. He arrives in Capernaum. He arrives in his hometown. We know that through the accounts in Luke and in Mark. And he's doing miracles after miracle after miracle after miracle in succession. He starts off, they say that they bring a paralytic man into his home, and he has compassion on him, and he forgives his sins. And the religious leaders are saying, who is this man that forgives sins? And he says, what would be easier for me to say that his sins are forgiven or to say, rise up and walk? And he heals the man and the people are amazed. And then he moves on from there and he encounters a little bit more pushback from the religious elect. But then he hears from this man of power that says, my daughter is dying. Come quickly that you may heal her. On the way there, he's encountered by the woman with the issue of blood, which is a story that is told all the time. She touches just the hem of his garment. And he says, this power has come out of me. Who has touched me? And she is saved. But he doesn't stop and get distracted. After that, he moves on and he goes to this home where this little girl is no longer sick, but she has now passed. And the people say, she's died. There's no use. He says, she has not died. She is asleep. And they laugh. And he says, just watch. Get out of the house and leave me alone. And he raises her from the dead. And if that's not enough, when it says when he leaves there, he encounters two men that call out to him. They're blind men, and he heals the two blind men. And when he leaves there, he encounters a man that's mute because he's been afflicted by the possession of a demon, and he casts out the demon. And when he leaves there, we arrive in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. So we see that Jesus has been pouring out miracle after miracle after miracle. We know that he is fully God, but he is also fully human. And so the context that we arrive at here is a man that has expended himself and poured out his heart and power and all that he has on the people of God. And so when we pick up in verse 35, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So after he does all the other healings, it says, now in summation, To wrap it all up, he's gone through every city and village in the area, and he has healed every person. He has preached in the synagogues. He has taught. He has healed every disease and affliction. And then he sees the crowds. It doesn't tell us how many or how big the crowd is, but it says he sees the crowds, multiple crowds. There's a lot of people. And he has compassion. Why? He says, because they are harassed and they are helpless. And when I stopped on that word, I said, harassed. To me, like, harassment is like telemarketers calling you too much, or somebody stalking you, or online bullying, or someone that just won't leave you alone. So I looked it up, and I went to some commentaries, and what it is in the Greek, the word harassed in the Greek is the word skulo, S-K-U-L-L-O, and it means to be mangled, torn apart, or cut to the bone. It's a different context than our word for harassed. It means that the people, the word mangled, I think of like a horrific car accident when metal has been twisted in on itself. Cut to the bone, the flesh has been cut so much that you can see the inside of the body. Torn apart, ripped to pieces. He says the condition of the people, it's a graphic imagery that he gives us. He says they are torn up, they are ripped apart, they are mangled, cut to the bone. And then the Greek word for helpless is the word ripto, which means to be thrown to the ground, cast aside, left for dead. So it says the people are torn up, ripped apart, mangled, cut to the bone, and then cast aside and forgotten about. And he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Who's supposed to be shepherding them? It's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's the priests and the Levites and the scribes. It's the people that know the word of God. But who is he constantly coming up against? He's saying, you brood of vipers, you whitewash tombs, you clean the outside, but the inside's full of death. You understand the principle of the message, but the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, the heart of the message of God is for the helpless and the harassed, and you have left them to fend for themselves. It sounds a lot like the story of the Good Samaritan. He's mangled and torn up and cut to the bone and cast aside, and all the religious people go, ugh. Ooh, he's bloody, he's dirty, he's messy. I'm not going to mess with him. And it's the Samaritan who's considered to be ritually unclean who cares for the Good Samaritan. And who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them, you are the ones that no one believed in. You're the ones, you have no education. You're fishermen, you're tax collectors, you're people that are cast offs and people that don't qualify. You're the ones that are going to have to go out and be the laborers in the field. And he says the condition of the people, the reason for even studying the Greek is not to sound smarter, but to get a deeper and richer understanding of what is the actual heart of the message. And understanding that, it shows us why Jesus says he has compassion. And this is my last Greek word for the morning. But the Greek word for compassion here is, and I'm going to butcher this one, splagnizomai, I believe is how it's pronounced. It literally means a twisting of the bowels. And in the Greek, ancient Greek, or the Greek that they have interpreted from Jesus' time, it is the deepest form of pity that words can convey. So it's not just like a general level of compassion. It means in the deepest, the seat of who man is. In Jewish culture, we say the heart, but what they always meant was the bowels. It says that the bowels are twisted, that there is a physical reaction is what it means for the level of compassion he has on the people. So why does this matter for us? Why is this important to understand? Because this is the setting for Jesus to say that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He's saying, this is what I'm seeing. It's not that there's a few people out there that need a hand up or need a hand out or need to just come to church every now and then to be encouraged, but the condition of the people, not in the physical sense, we know that he's not looking out over crowds of people that are all physically mangled and torn apart. But he's saying the spiritual and condition and the condition of the soul of my people is mangled and cut to the bone and torn apart and left for dead and cast aside. And what it produces in him is a twisting of the bowels in a way that I have so much pity and compassion for them that it almost makes me physically ill. And from that position, he says, look at the harvest. Look at the harvest. Look at their condition. There's so many of them. He says there's so many more lost sheep than there are people looking for them. From the man who says, I will leave the 99 to go after the one. Who else is leaving the 99? Who else is leaving the comfort of their home and their seat to go after the lost? He says the harvest is ready. The word harvest is not indicative of the planting time, but of the reaping time. If this is the harvest, Jesus is saying they're ready, they're willing, they want to be loved on and met where they're at and brought in. This is the reaping time. This is the time to collect and bring in. He says they're ripe for the picking, but no one is going. That's the condition he sees as he's telling his disciples. Look, have eyes to see. Look at them. That's the scene. What does that mean for us? Oftentimes, we think that the pastors are the ones who are called to be shepherds, and only the pastors, and we're the flock. We come in and we sit down, and the pastors minister to the flock, and they take care of the flock. There's the John MacArthur's church in California has the Shepherds Conference, and it's for pastors only. You got to be a pastor to go to the Shepherds Conference. And it's this mindset that the shepherds tend to the flock, and the flock is the group of people that belong to the church already. But in reality, what Scripture tells us is, yes, the pastors are supposed to be shepherds, but they're supposed to be shepherds of other shepherds. Shepherds to the shepherds. The leaders at the top are supposed to be leaders of other leaders who are supposed to go out and make shepherds of other sheep. So if these two people right here are the shepherds of this flock, we're supposed to all come here, not just saying, feed me, feed me, feed me, but feed me so that I can go out and love on someone else, shepherd someone else, so that I can now become a shepherd. And so that after I've loved on them and taught them and lived life with them long enough, that they would become people that are capable of being shepherds. And that's how the gospel spreads. But if we have a congregation of people that just say, I'm just here to be fed, in perpetuity, for all time, then how do we ever spread the good news of the gospel? So we need a shift in mindset and perspective, not just on what it means to be church members, but what it means to be Christ followers. Because there's no real, actual, you won't find it in here, biblical call to Christianity. In fact, the word doesn't show up till late on in Acts, and it's a derogatory term. They don't say, hey, we're Christians. It's people making fun of them saying, these Christians. There's only evidence of biblical calls to discipleship and Christ-likeness and abandonment. There's no biblical evidence to say a prayer, then believe intellectually, and then get comfortable at a church that you like and expect to be taken care of and make it about me. Even in Romans 10:9, the scripture everyone knows where it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior and was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. The context there is Paul in AD 60 or 61 writing to the church in Rome who's being heavily persecuted. It's gonna cost you something to say, hey, I'm a Christ follower. What it's become in our culture in America is you don't even have to be uncomfortable to say you just believe it in your heart and say it with your mouth and you'll be saved. And I'm not saying that's not the way of salvation. I'm just saying that what happens oftentimes is we forget that when it's free for us because it was costly for him. And that when Jesus encounters people, it doesn't look like, hey, settle in and get comfortable. What it sounds like is Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or Matthew 10:38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Well, the cross is an instrument of death. In Romans 6, it says, have you not heard, do you not know that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. The message throughout Scripture is that we are supposed to become aligned with Christ, not come to church so that Christ would give us what we want and align himself with us. And we ask ourselves, why is the call so strong? Why? Why the heavy words? Because A, Jesus knows that what he has is what our souls actually deeply desire. So he speaks the truth, he speaks it in love, and he says, I know that if you come and you receive what I have, it sounds like a heavy burden, it sounds like a weighty call, but we know that he also says in Matthew 11:29, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We tell it to guys all the time at the program and where I work at APOR. You can't know the goodness of God until you've fully received who God is and you've jumped all the way in. So you got to dive in. It's like going to a pool. And you sit on the side of the pool and you dangle your feet in and you say, I don't really like swimming. Swimming's not for me. I did the swimming thing. Lots of people did the church thing for a little while in like 2004 and then they came back again in 2015. But you don't know the goodness of God until you have jumped all the way in. You don't know what it's like to really swim until you've jumped all the way in. Lots of people say, I've tried God. There's no trying God. And the second reason the call is so strong is because the price was so great. He says, I've given up my life for you. I've made it free for you. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. Listen, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the picture is, he has freely given his life so that we could become the righteousness of God. He has laid down his life. He has become a fragrant offering or a sacrifice. And he says, all I'm asking you to do is follow in my footsteps. Walk in the ways that I have walked. Become like me in your walk. So this is the picture. We are one of the lost sheep, beaten and mangled and torn apart and thrown to the side. And without a shepherd, we cannot be brought back. We're hopeless. All of us, pre-Christ. Before Christ finds us and saves us, we are a part of the harvest that he's looking out over, and he has this pity that makes his stomach turn. We are all in desperate need of being saved. So the first question is, do I see myself that way? Do I see myself as completely helpless and hopeless before Christ saved me? For people that are screw-ups, that's easy. It's an easier jump for people like that. Like, I stole from everybody, and I lied to everybody, and I about killed myself multiple times, and I dragged everybody behind me through the mud. I just lied and broke every promise. It wasn't hard for me to say, I need somebody to save me. But maybe you're a person that, like, does most things right, and you make pretty good decisions on your own. And you know, you may believe intellectually that God's real. Maybe you were raised in church, or maybe you're going through a hard time in life, and you come to the church to receive. And God doesn't say that's a wrong thing. But you never really see yourself the way that the Bible describes us, which is permanently and eternally separated from God on this earth and for all time because of our sin condition. Not the way that it looks on earth. This is the issue we see in the book of Luke in chapter 7 whenever we find the woman that pours out her tears on Jesus' feet and the Pharisee says, what are you doing? Jesus says, you both need a Savior, but only one of you acts like it. Only one of you knows you need a Savior. He says, since I walked in, you haven't offered to wash my feet. You haven't offered to greet me or love me or do anything for me. She hasn't stopped. Says all of us need a Savior, but not all of us recognize the poverty of spirit that we come with naturally. We have nothing to offer to God, and we have all been mangled and torn apart and broken. If you put lipstick on a pig, it's still just a pig with lipstick. So he's asking, do you see yourself as being saved out of the mangled and torn apart and helpless and hopeless? We have a saying at APOR, if you have a cheap view of salvation, you'll have a cheap walk in salvation. If you just see salvation as, yeah, you know, it's kind of owed to me. You know, it's Jesus' job. That's what he did. He saved the sinners. I said the prayer. I went to church. You haven't had a deep spiritual gut level understanding of what it cost him to save you and how bad you needed him to do it to be saved, then your walk will look very you focused. Cheap view of salvation, cheap walk in salvation. Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a reverence there that says, oh my God, look at who I am. Look at the condition of my heart and my soul, and look at what you paid to win me back. I'm almost afraid to look up. No one looks at God throughout all of Scripture and says, what's up? What are we doing today? They turn their face. They hit the ground. They weep in dust and ashes. They mourn their condition of their sin. No one boasts before God. They all believe God would. They all can't believe God would have anything to do with them. So he says, work out your salvation. We don't work for our salvation. We work out the salvation that's been already gifted to us from a place that says, I can't believe you would do that for me. With fear and trembling. If we don't understand how big the miracle is, that we have been gifted, that we have been saved and made the righteousness of God through the brutal death of the innocent one, then we will never feel the urgent need to tell others and then pour out our lives for them as a fragrant offering. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. The church members aren't few. The laborers are few. Because the church is full all over the world. I'm not talking about you guys, of course. Bunch of laborers in here, but the other churches are full of people that just want to find a comfy seat and a place to rest and someone to love on them and a group of believers that they can hang out with. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We don't possess the power, the Bible says, to love others like the Bible calls us to, unless he first changes our hearts. Our love for him and for others is a responsive love. It's not a proactive love. It's not something that we initiate or originates within us. But it says we love others only because we've had the revelation that he loves us. You say, like David says, who am I? Who is man that you are mindful of him? Why would you care at all about me? And when we realize that he doesn't just care about us, but as it says in Ephesians 1, that we are the glorious riches of his inheritance, that we, out of all creation, are the one thing that he can't wait to be with and get his hands on. We are the glorious. Then you say, oh my gosh, of course I want to love on other people. Of course I want to share what God has done in me. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's Christ's love for us that compels us. The word compels means to force someone to do something. We're going to be afraid sometimes to share. We're going to be afraid. We're going to be tired sometimes. We're going to be busy sometimes. But it's the picture says, as long as our eyes are on Christ and his love for us, it's kind of pushing us forward into the harvest. But when our eyes are no longer on his love for us, and we lose sight of where we come from and what he's done for us and what he wants to continue doing in us, we stop feeling the compulsion to get out and labor. It says the laborers are few. It means you got to work. He compels us to do what? To live no longer for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. Here's the point of the first part. If we're playing church, and this is me too, we all go in seasons where we're just showing up. Meaning if we just come to church to be fed a little and worship and get some of the word and fellowship, but we're not in a surrendered state to Christ, then we'll never feel compelled to go after the loss. If we see church and we see God as what you can do for me, that's the doorway we come in. He invites us in with, look what I have for you. But when you come in, he says, now you got to labor. No one lives in the doorway. The doorway is the way to get into the house. You don't get to the doorway and say, I think I'll stay here. That's what he does to bring us in. He loves us, but he says, now that you know it, you got to do something with it. And if that's you and if that's me, that I would encourage you and I to read the scripture for yourself. Get in there. Read it. Read it for yourself. See the call that he has on you. That's the first step to following Christ, as you follow him according to his word, not your idea of his word. We had a guy that graduated our program years ago, and I think I've told this story a couple times, but bear with me. He had been all the way through the program, and we used to just get at it. Like, we would just be saying, you're not seeing it. I must have told this guy this like 15 times. You're just not seeing it. I'm like, it's right here. You're not seeing it. You're not seeing it. You're not seeing it. And he's just kind of, oh, well, blah, blah, blah. And he gets all the way towards the end of the program, and our last phase of the program is called discipleship. And we're like, now we're, these are the points we're like hammering in, the cost of discipleship. And he's still not seeing it. One day in class, we're like, I'm up, standing up, and he's standing up. We're not like face to face. We don't fight. But we're like me to the piano standing up, and I'm heated, probably not in the spirit, in the flesh. After class, I follow him into his room. I'm going to get right. I just want him to see it, you know. And he says, I get it, Jeremy. I get it. You're devout. You really want to do like that, the next level of Christianity. But maybe I just want to like go to church and have a wife and a house and live a happy life. And I said, there's no levels of Christianity. That's a human invention. Jesus himself establishes the only level of Christianity. And we read the scriptures earlier. Leave everything and follow me. And further, in the last part of Matthew 10, he says, if you are unwilling to renounce all that you have, even your life, you are unworthy of being my disciple. If you still see yourself as belonging to yourself, you don't qualify. There's no levels to Christianity. There's only one call. Once we're there and we've answered that call, once you say, God, I want to walk in your ways, then the question is, what do we do? How do we labor for the harvest? The whole first part of the message is, if your heart's not right, you'll never want to labor for the harvest. But now, for those of us who say, I want that, what do I do? The first thing we have to do is pray for eyes to see. Jesus sees the loss and has this gut-wrenching compassion, right? Stomach turning. The question is, what do we see when we see the lost? Do we see the lost? Do we even have eyes to see? And this isn't just the obviously lost either. This isn't just the drug addicts and the prostitutes, the homeless, the beggars, the people that are proclaiming outright to be atheists and saying they hate God and living far away from what we would identify as being Christian. This is simply anyone who does not know and believe in the gospel. Jesus is broken for the people, are we? But he says, you can be. You can have my eyes if you would stop long enough and ask for it. There has to be a stopping. You can see the people the way that God does, and your heart can break too, just as his does. But we have to ask for it. We have to ask God to show us. We have to ask him for the true desire to respond when he actually does show us. We have to ask for courage and boldness to share and for endurance to work. It's tiring to labor. Sometimes we feel like, I don't want to do it anymore. And we have to ask him to raise us up like eagles so that we can continue to walk and fight the good fight. But oftentimes, our lives are so fast that we can't see it. The lost are like signposts on the side of the interstate, and you're going like 80 miles an hour, and it's like, because you're focused on what, where you're going and what you're doing and all the things that are going on in your life. And he said, we have to stop. He stops and he looks at the crowd. And that's when his heart is broken. If there's no stopping, there's no seeing. Trying to instill this in our kids. The other day was a rough day. It was like Thursday, I think. And it started off bad. We got in the car, and one of my kids was mad about where they were sitting in the cars to go to school and just weeping and wailing like their first pet had just been killed right in front of them. Just devastated all the way to school. I'm just thinking, ungrateful. You're so ungrateful. About a chair. Get over it. Blah, 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 blah. We get home, and there's more bickering about whose turn it is to watch a show. Ungrateful. Then it's dinner time and we're eating leftovers. Ungrateful. And then three of them wanted soft tacos and not hard tacos. We only had two tortillas left, so we drew straws. And I tell them before, somebody's getting the short straw. Don't be devastated. Well, the worst possible choice to get the short straw, got the short straw. And devastation happened again. And then the other one's like, we don't have any salsa. I'm like, we ran out of salsa. I'm sorry. It was like grocery pickup day. You know, we're about to do the order that night. We're living lean. Devastation. The other one's like, I'm not even coming to the table. And finally, we're like, that's it. Dinner's over. Picking up, whatever. Moving on. Time for a pickup party. That means pickup. It's not really a party. We try to trick them into thinking it's fun. But they complain about that. And finally, I say, everybody in the living room, family meeting. And I found a video of two-and-a-half-minute video of kids starving around the world. And I'm like, we've been telling them for years. We've been to Africa. We've been to Central America. We've been on mission trips where people are literally begging. And you guys complain about the food, and you throw away your food, and you complain because we don't have the right kind of topping for your food or the right sauce for your food, or it's not the right texture. So I showed them. It's like these kids, emaciated, dying, ribs showing, heads are big, guts are distended, arms are this big around. They're like 8 or 9 years old. There's other kids eating out the streets in India, picking up trash and eating it in the streets. And then they said this stat, every 5 seconds, a child worldwide dies due to hunger-related illness. So I had my kids, I paused the video and had them count to five. Another kid just died. Count to five. Another kid just died. A kid your age. A kid your age just died because they didn't have any food. And you're complaining because we don't have the right kind of food. And that pantry is full of food. And that refrigerator is full of food. And that freezer is full of food. And my eldest started to cry. And I thought, either this is a win or I pushed too hard. So I said, why are you crying? Because I'm fussing at you. And she couldn't even talk. She just pointed at the TV. And it hit something in me because it moved her. Sometimes we have to see to be moved. We have to visually see. We have to stop long enough. God has to call us to a family meeting and say, sit down. You're missing it. The harvest is all around you. They're mangled and torn apart and cut to the bone. And you're living life complaining about everything around you. And people are dying. And people are lost. And people are hurting. And they're ready to be harvested. But you don't have the eyes to see because you don't stop and look and ask for it. So the first thing is we need eyes to see the harvest. Second, we have to commit our time to God to work in the harvest. This, he says, is a shepherd called a shepherd the lost, not just to hand out tracts or evangelize. That's where it starts. You have to evangelize first. You have to talk about it. You have to live it. You got to talk about it. But he's saying they're like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest, using the picture of harvest and laborers, indicates a process. You don't get the whole harvest in a conversation. There's work. People that are mangled and torn apart and tossed aside don't just get up in one day and start looking like Christ. I'm preaching myself on this one. It's one thing to believe all this. It's another thing to be able to preach it. It's the most important thing is to be able to live it. All my conversations pretty much start with someone saying, how you been? Busy. It's like the company line. We're busy. We're busy. And everyone's like, yeah, we're busy too. And then you just move on or talk about how busy you are and what the things you're busy with. And it's true. Most people are really busy. We've got five little kids, and they go this direction and that direction and this direction and that direction. And when we're home, and we, you know, it's like I wake up early, I work out, I have a quiet time, I get the kids up, we make breakfast, we make lunch, I drive them to school, I come back to work, minister during the day, work in the afternoon, come home, do homework, make dinner, fight with them to eat, fight with them to pick up, get them dressed, put them to bed. And sometimes about 6:30, I look at that couch and say, girl, I'm going to see you in about an hour and a half. My marriage would be better if I was looking at Amber like that, but it's the couch. And we're both, she's like, boy, she's looking at the couch. And we meet together at the couch and go, oh, we made it. Everybody's busy. And often we spread ourselves so thin that we're really able to truly do life. We're not able to truly do life with people because we're spread out so much horizontally that there's no depth. We've been making homemade pizzas at my house. And if I start making food, I get into it, you know? So I'm making doughs, I'm watching YouTube videos, and you make your dough, you got your yeast, it rises, you let it rise for a couple hours, and it's in a bowl, and it's tall, and it's full, and it's airy, and it's got some depth to it. Then you pound it down, and you put it on a floured surface, and then you start to press it out from the middle, and it spreads. And then you pick it up, and you got it on your, I'm starting to learn how to do that, you put it on your fist, and you turn it, and you want to turn it until it's translucent. I mean, you can see through it, but not clearly. What starts off as thick and dense and with depth becomes, the more you spread it out, the thinner it gets. And God starts us off every day with 24 hours that could be thick and dense and rich and full of life. Or we can spread it so thin that you can practically see through it and you're getting a lot of stuff done, but you're not really doing anything. And you become so horizontally wasted and spread out that there's no real depth in your relationships and the things that really matter. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the creator of the universe, it says in John 1, discipled 12 people. In 3 years, he poured into 12 people. That's what he poured and trusted the entire gospel with. And we are not as good as Jesus. We don't have the ability he had. We don't have the power that he had. And we are operating on a finite amount of time. So we have to focus that time on what God wants us to do so that we can be effective in labor. Pour what God has poured into you into a few people so that you can really shepherd them. That's sometimes going to be costly. Maybe we, and Amber and I are talking about this, we have to evaluate where we're spending our time. How much extra stuff are we doing? How much time wasting are we doing? Can we condense some things so that we can be more effective in this? Because laboring for the harvest, discipling people, means living life with people. You got to have them in your house. Some practical things you can do with your time. Have people over. Do life with them. Do the things you like to do with them and bring it back to the gospel. After you share the gospel and they're interested and you're pouring into them, I like to work out. I say, come work out. I got a gym at my house. It's like my crown jewel. Come work out at my house. Come spend some time with me. Come and have dinner with us. We're having dinner anyway. You might as well see me yell at my kids while I do it. He can watch the video about the starving kids too. Share the word. Send a text. Have a conversation and check on people. A lot of these things don't even take a lot of time. They just take eyes to see. So you minister the gospel. You give your time. You say, it's no longer my time, Lord, but your time. And then the last thing you got to do is you got to maintenance your heart. You got to get filled daily so that you have something to offer. You're laboring and you're laboring and you're laboring, and people are difficult, right? And before you think, yeah, they are, and you agree with me, remember that you're people too. We're all imperfect, and we all break commitments, and we all negatively affect people, and we drain people, and we hurt people, and that's what people do. Even godly people. So you have to be close to Christ daily if you're going to be doing his work. You got to be getting molded and shaped into his image so that you don't burn out, so that you have something to offer, and so that you can see where you've gone wrong. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict us, it's to comfort us, and it's to empower us to live for God's glory. We have to be checking our hearts, receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered so that we can continue to walk in his ways. And we need to be comforted when we get hurt and things don't go the way we want to go. And if we're not coming to him every day, we'll run on our own and we'll fall short over and over and over again. And most of all, if we're not sitting with the Lord daily, says pick up your cross daily, we'll forget where we come from. We'll forget that we were the lost, that we were in desperate need, that we were a part of the harvest that was mangled and torn apart and cut to the bone. We'll forget that we were desperately in need of a Savior. See, by the time you become a laborer in the harvest, you oftentimes what happens, the humanity in us takes over and we start thinking, look how well I'm doing at life. God's changed my life and I'm doing really well. And we start saying, man, those people out there really need help, and they do, but we forget that we were those people. And then we lose the burden to labor for the harvest again. We get right back to where we started. Anytime I get lazy in the labor, it's because I've forgotten the miracle of God's grace in my life. So in conclusion, search the scriptures to see the calling. You got to have that first. You got to know what he says, what he's called you to, that it's discipleship and not comfort. If you have a cheap view of salvation, you'll have a cheap walk in salvation. And then pray to God, the God of the harvest, it says, that you would see the harvest the way that Jesus does, with the deepest levels of pity and compassion, and evaluate and commit your time to share the gospel and do life with maybe just a few, but really do it. Have some depth. And then keep your heart right. Die daily. Let God constantly remind you of his goodness towards you, of what he saved you from. I love that scripture. Remind us. Teach us. Show us. Bring it up in me daily. The joy, renew to me the joy of your salvation. Why do we have to be reminded? Because we forget. God has been good to us. He saved us, and he's given us a task. He wants to work with us. It's a beautiful thing. All we have to do is say, yes, Lord, send me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time, God. I thank you that your word is true. It's right. It's faithful to convict us, but also to encourage us, God. I pray that we would remember this morning, God, that you have been so good to us, and that the motivation for us sharing your goodness is your goodness. Give us a spirit, an eager spirit, a sense of urgency to go out and share your gospel with others, because you have given your gospel to us so freely. Help us to see the great need that we have for your saving, and help us to be filled with the fullness. Your word says in Ephesians 3 that Paul prays that they would know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of your love for us, God, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. It's only when we know the love of Christ that goes past the head knowledge into the deeper parts of us that we can be filled with the fullness of God and go out and minister your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.